To consider Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to verse 34. We come to this message entitled To Count the Cost. We are currently working through this series of talks on common English expressions used daily in life which arise from the Bible. Often it is that the expressions have changed slightly in meaning or in usage, but we want to consider what it means from the Bible each time, and then from that passage we want to learn what it has to say to us. So we have looked at a number of expressions already, and this evening we come to this one, to count the cost. Often it is that we read or we hear people say, you have to count the cost before you do anything. And to count the cost would mean to consider the potential loss or consequences before taking an action. Often it is used as a warning or a reminder before you take a risky course of actions. Often also it is used as a reminder of the need for you to accept or bear up with the consequences of an action. So you see, before you do anything, you are warned, you are reminded of the potential loss or dangers. Or you are warned or reminded that the loss or the consequences must be borne by you for you to take that action. So that's how the expression to count the loss is used today. Now this expression comes from the Bible passage that we have just read. That is Luke's Gospel chapter 14 verse 25 to verse 34. And of course it occurs in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then going on to verse 28, it is 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, we must look at the passage as a whole. And for that, we must begin from verse 24 and go all the way to, we must begin from verse 25 and go all the way to verse 34. So that is what we want to do. We want to consider the passage as a whole. Now, this passage concerns an occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was going to Jerusalem. Many people followed him apart from his disciples. And as this great crowd followed him, the Lord Jesus Christ turned around and spoke to them, admonishing them, reminding them of the cost of discipleship. Now what may we say about discipleship as taught by the Lord on this occasion? We can say that what he is wanting to press home upon the crowd is the need for total commitment to him. You must really want to follow him all the way. There must be no half-heartedness. There must be no holding back of yourself. There must be no excuses. You must really want to follow him. Commitment, total commitment. Commitment of yourself to him is needed. And he brings across this truth of the need for total commitment by showing to us five possible ways in which that commitment may be lacking or defective. Now firstly, he shows to us that total commitment to him involves loving him above all others in our life, including ourselves. And this he brings across by those words found in verse 25 and verse 26. He says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, much have been written and said about what the Lord means here by the word hate. But for us, we do not have to waste time over the arguments and the discussions raised by other people. We do know the meaning of the Lord. He's not asking us to actually hate our parents in a malicious way, in a way that would be contrary to the teaching of the Bible, contrary to the spirit of the Bible. We know that the Lord is using the word hate to bring forth clearly the opposite, namely to love him very strongly. So by bringing home the point that there is a need for love to him above all else, a love that is beyond all other loves, he deliberately used the word hate. So we continue to love our parents, our brothers and sisters, but the love that we have for anyone else, including ourselves, cannot in any way compete with our love for the Lord. So that is the sort of love that he demands of us. He's not asking us to love him and totally do not love anybody else. He's showing to us that it is possible to love him above all else while you continue to love others. It is possible for you to grow in your love for others, but your love for the Lord must also grow, or your love for the Lord must be above your love for all other people. So loving him above all else is taught in the first part, verse 25 to verse 26. Then he shows to us that there is a need for self-denial and self-sacrifice for his sake. And this is where in verse 27 we read, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now the Lord has on at least two other occasions mentioned the need for us to carry our own crosses. And we must refer to one of them in order to draw out the exact meaning of the Lord. Now if you would turn with me briefly to Matthew's Gospel chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel chapter 16. And then look at verse 24. And you see there what the Lord Jesus Christ says. In Matthew 16 verse 24, we read there, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So the Lord obviously wants us to value our soul far above the things of this world. And in order for our soul to be saved, we must be united to him by faith. We must want to be a true disciple of his. We must really make up our mind to follow him all the way. And in order to be a disciple like that, you have to deny yourself. There are often times when you have the right and the opportunities to do certain things towards your own gain. But you want to forgo your rights or the opportunities of this gain in order that you may be able to follow the Lord all the way without distraction, without being turned to the left or to the right. So you see now that self-denial and self-sacrifice is needed. And we say self-sacrifice because the Lord says that it may be that you have to lay down your life for his sake. And it is to that extent there should be a willingness to deny self and to sacrifice self to follow him. So the willingness must be there, although the Lord does not bring all his disciples to the need of having to sacrifice their own life. But the willingness to even sacrifice our life for his sake should be there. And in daily life, there are many occasions when self-denial of one kind or another is needed. And if self-denial is not seen in our life, how are we going to say that we are willing to sacrifice even self for the Lord? So the Lord is showing to us the need for self-denial and self-sacrifice if there is going to be a true following of him. Then thirdly, back to our passage in Luke chapter 14, the Lord wants us to carefully think through and have a willingness to persevere right to the end of our life insofar as following him is concerned. He does not want us to just merely follow him for just a short time or for a medium term or for long term, but towards the end we drop out. No, the Lord wants us to follow him all the way right to the end. And this truth is brought across to us in verse 28 to verse 30, where counting the cost, this expression to count the cost, occurs. He shows the situation of a person wanting to build a tower, and he has to first sit down and count the cost. How much does it take to complete this tower? Whether he would have sufficient money to buy the material and to pay the workmen to get this building completed. Otherwise, he might just finish the foundation, and then as he begins to want to build, he realizes that he's not able to complete because of a lack of funds, the inability to buy materials, the inability to pay the workmen. So if this man, for any such reasons, does not finish the tower, then others will mock at him. Others will say he began to build, but he's not able to finish. We don't want such a situation to occur. If that happens, then to some extent, shame has come to us. We have good intentions. We wanted to build, but we could not carry on. We lose heart along the way, and it incurred loss. You have already cleared the place. You have already dug the place. You have already laid the foundation. Now so much money is pumped in there already, and now you are unable to complete. So you have incurred loss. You have along the way begun something that resulted in your loss, and yet you have not been able to complete the building. So that is not good. So the Lord brings home that point of the need to carefully think through and then make up our mind to want to persevere right to the end. Then, fourthly, he makes use of another example to bring home the need for a definite decision to submit our life to him. And this is brought across to us by what he tells us in verse 31 to verse 32. Here is the case of a king who has only 10,000 soldiers, and another king has declared war on him, and he is already on the way with 20,000 soldiers. Now you are left without choice here. The other king has declared war. He's already on the way to come and fight against you. Now you have to weigh things up and decide. Do I fight him with the possibility of winning, or am I not able to win over him, and therefore the right course of action is to send emissaries, send representatives to quickly sue for peace, to quickly say, let us discuss matters over, and I'm prepared to pay you tribute or give whatever you want to the ability that I'm able, and I will then not have to fight you. So you see here that the thought being brought across to us is, when confronted with the need to follow Jesus Christ. Either you fight against him or you submit to him. There is no neutrality possible here. And a decision is needed. You must make up your mind. You must wait up and make up your mind. Do I fight him or do I submit to him? And in this case, obviously, there is a need for us to submit to Jesus Christ, knowing that we cannot win over him. Then, finally, there is the fifth example that he gives to bring home another quality of discipleship, and that is salt. Now, we know that salt is used for two basic purposes. Firstly, it is to preserve food so that the food does not decay. Secondly, it is to give flavor to the food so that food is more palatable, food is better tasting. Otherwise, it is just plain, and therefore you add a bit of salt to your food. Now, in those days, the salt came from water that has been boiled, and what is left in the water that is boiled is just salt that is not pure sodium chloride. In those days, it was a mixture of other minerals such as potassium and manganese and other things. So the salt has a tendency, when exposed to the air for a long time, the salt has a tendency of changing its constitution. The reason is that all this impure salt, all this chemical interact with one another such that the sodium chloride changes to something else so that it is no more salty. Now, when salt is no more salty like that, it cannot perform its two basic functions. Firstly, of preserving the food from decaying, and secondly, of giving flavor to food. Now, what is then good for this salt that has lost its flavor? The people of those days would only throw that salt away outside their house, perhaps sprinkle them along the walkway leading to their house, so that where the salt has been sprinkled, there the grass has greater difficulty to grow. And people will just walk along that pathway, so that salt is now being trampled upon. Whereas before it is valued and placed so nicely in a container on your table, see? Now it is just simply thrown on the ground for people to trample upon. So that is the picture given to us. So it shows to us that we must be willing to serve him throughout our life. We must be willing to be used by him effectively for his purpose. So this is also brought across to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, and I refer to it only to convince you that we are correctly understanding what the Lord is saying. In the well-known passage of Matthew chapter 6, in this the passage found in verse 46 onwards, you read of the need for us to be light and salt of the world. And you see in chapter 5, we are told in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So in this passage, Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says that his disciples are to act like salt, which prevents the decay of the world and have a pleasant influence upon the world. For what purpose? Not so that the world will continue forever, but it is so that the light of the gospel may shine, and we have to be not only salt of the earth, but light of the world. We cannot separate the two. The Lord teaches this at the same time. You're salt and you're light. You're doing good works. In the world, you are having an influence in the world for good, and your presence in the world and your influence in the world allows for the light of the gospel to shine in the spiritual darkness so that his people may be called out and be saved. So you see here that service to the Lord is what is meant. Being used by the Lord for the expansion of his kingdom is meant. And so when we come back to this passage in Luke chapter 14, we come to have a correct understanding of what the Lord is trying to say, that we as his disciples must be willing to be used by him in the service of his kingdom. So now you have five pictures with different qualities being brought across to us to show what true discipleship is all about. Total commitment to Christ is essential, involving loving him above all else, involving denying self and sacrificing self for his sake, then involving careful thought in wanting to persevere right to the end, and fourthly, in making a definite decision to submit ourselves to him, and finally, a willingness to serve him. So put together, we now get the right understanding of what true discipleship is all about. Now, having considered the passage from which that expression, counting the cost, arises, we come now to consider what this teaching means to us today. Now, to really see how it applies to us today, you must understand that there is no discipleship, there is no following of Christ that is possible without you first hearing the gospel. God's way for you to come to salvation, to gain eternal life, is for you to hear the gospel. You must hear the gospel in order that you may become a true disciple of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. So you hear first the gospel. The gospel may be summarized as Christ and him crucified. So whenever we preach the gospel, we try to make it a point to bring home to the understanding of the person who Jesus Christ really is and what he has accomplished by his death on the cross. So in one way or another, we want people to understand these two related truths, who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished by his death on the cross. Now, of course, there are other things that are important related to these two truths. But these two truths become the anchor, as it were. They are pegs on the wall around which we hang our clothes or other things else. So if you have these two pegs strongly there, clearly there, you can hang other truths around these two pegs. So in our preaching, therefore, we will be helped very much if we always bear in mind that for people to be saved, they must understand who Jesus Christ is. And they must understand also why or what he has accomplished by his death on the cross. So Christ and him crucified. We want to consider the person of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. Insofar as his person is concerned, our hearers must understand that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is therefore divine. He is actually God. And that leads us to other truths, of course, one of which is the doctrine of God. Who is the true God? What is he like? And as revealed in Scripture, we know that there is only one true living God. He has existed from all eternity. And he has revealed himself as consisting of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not the Father, the Son, and Mary, no, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each person is completely God, and yet there are not three gods. So three persons, but one God. Now, of course, humanly speaking, it does not seem to be logical It does not seem to make sense. But how are we, human beings created by God, to fully grasp the nature of our Creator? If God is really God, if He is really the supreme being who created all things in this world, including us, then it means that there will be things about Him that are beyond our ability to grasp. And we only know of these characteristics of God by His revelation to us. If He has not revealed these things to us by our own created, limited, puny mind, we will not be able to find out all this. God has therefore to reveal all this to us. And God has indeed revealed Himself to us, and He reveals Himself to us as one true living God who has existed from eternity and yet consisting of three persons, each completely God, and yet not three gods, but only one true God. And Jesus Christ is in fact the second person of the Holy Trinity who at the appointed time came to this world by being born through the Virgin Mary, taking upon Himself true human nature and yet without sin, because His birth through Mary was overshadowed, protected by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ is therefore God and man, two natures in one person. So you see, from the doctrine of God, you lead to the doctrine on Jesus Christ. He's one person only, but consisting of two natures, the human and the divine. And they are together without mixing, without confusion. They are distinct and yet inseparable. There's no confusion or mixing of any kind altogether. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is qualified to be the mediator. He is in fact the perfect mediator between God and man. Without Him being God, He will not be able to represent God properly to man. Without being man, He will not be able to represent us to God. And therefore, as God and man in one person, He is the perfect mediator. So you see here that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is also the Savior of the world, because He is the mediator appointed by God for us. So the person of Jesus Christ needs to be proclaimed. You cannot have people saved without accepting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the only Savior of the world, as the mediator, the only mediator, the perfect mediator between God and man. Then we must consider His work. He came and lived a perfectly righteous life without breaking any one of God's law. And He came to live out this perfectly righteous life on behalf of His people. There are those chosen by God from eternity who has been given to God the Son. And Christ has come to save these people given to Him by the Father. And when Jesus Christ lived out a perfectly righteous life, He's living out on behalf of His people, because His people have failed to live out that perfectly righteous life without which they cannot see God. So they have failed to live a perfectly righteous life. They are unable, therefore, to be accepted by God. But Jesus Christ comes to live that perfectly righteous life that is needed for them to be accepted by God. And also, His people have sinned against God. And that sin is like a debt that needs to be cancelled off, without which we will not be able to see God. So you see now, you need the righteousness, and you need also to make up for whatever else that you have done wrong to God. We are left with the problem of not having any righteousness of our own, which Christ has come to give to us, and we are left with the problem also of having to pay the debt of our sins to God. And that Christ has come to fulfill as well. And therefore, as Jesus Christ lived out His perfectly righteous life on this earth, He ended being crucified on the cross of Calvary.
And this is where we come to understand that when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, He was dying in the place of His people. He was dying in order to pay for the punishment that His people deserved from God for their sins against Him. So we can summarize the work of Jesus Christ under three words that begin with S in the English language: substitute, sacrifice, and satisfaction. Jesus Christ died as the substitute. He died on behalf of the people He has come to save. Without Him dying on behalf of His people would have to bear the punishment of God for the sins they have committed against Him. Now when we have to bear the punishment that we deserve for our sins, we will not therefore be able to be accepted by God. We will be crushed by the punishment. We will be separated from Him in hell forever. How are we ever going to be forgiven? How are we ever going to be received by God? How are we ever going to enter heaven? There will be no possibility. Therefore, the doctrine of substitution must be taught. People must understand that we need to be redeemed. We need to be bought back, as it were, from the condition of sin, from all that is involved in our sin. So Christ has come as a substitute so that we may be set free from that helpless and that hopeless condition we were in. So Jesus Christ died as a substitute. Then He died as a sacrifice. And the word sacrifice must not be lightly used in the sense that He sacrificed Himself, He gave up His rights for our sake. Although it involves that, but it involves more than that. When we use the word sacrifice, we are actually referring to the animal sacrifices which were offered up in the Old Testament to God to atone for our sins, to make us reconciled to God. Now in the Old Testament, the animals were brought to God to be sacrificed, to be put to death on behalf of the worshipper. The worshipper was acknowledging that he deserved to die for the sins he had committed against God. But that animal represented him, and the animal bore the brunt of God's wrath on behalf of the worshipper. Okay? And through the death of that animal, somehow the righteousness, a righteousness that we do not have, is given to us so that God can accept us. So we are make one with God. We are reconciled to God through that sacrifice of the animal. And that animal sacrifice pointed to the coming of a perfect sacrifice. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament was offered up again and again because each sacrifice was not perfect. But they pointed to the coming of a perfect sacrifice who would lay down His life once and for all for His people, such that it does not have to be repeated. So when Jesus Christ came, He was declared as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb of God here is a reference back to the Old Testament way of worship. It shows to us that all those animal sacrifices actually pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross as an offering. So he is our sacrifice in that sense, that He comes to take our place. He comes to bear the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And it is through His death on the cross that we may have peace with God, that we may be reconciled to God. So there is atonement, which means reconciliation with God. That is made possible by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Then thirdly, there is satisfaction. And this brings us to the understanding that God is holy and God is just. Being holy, He cannot accept those who are sinners, who are filthy,
Then being just, he must punish all wrongs done against him. And God is not like man, whereby the breaking of the law can be overlooked and you are not punished for the wrong done. It may appear merciful, but it would be a contradiction of true justice. True justice requires that any wrong must be made up for in proportion. If you have done that much damage, then that much restitution is needed. You have to be punished proportionately. And so the justice of God requires that all who have broken God's law must be punished accordingly. Now when we come to consider who it is we have offended, we come to realize that we will never be able to make up for the wrong we have done against God. He is the eternally and perfectly holy God, and his justice is perfect. And therefore the slightest wrong we have done against God requires us to be punished eternally. And therefore we are unable to satisfy God's justice, and we are unable to meet his standard of holiness. At the same time, we are brought to understand that God is a forgiving God who is full of mercy upon undeserving sinners. Now he wants to forgive sinners, he wants to save sinners. But you cannot have the mercy and the love of God without remembering at the same time that he is holy and just. And this is where we want to be forgiven, we want to be accepted by God, but what must be done first to our sins? And this is where you see that the holiness and the love of God meet at the cross of Calvary. This is where you find the justice of God and the mercy of God meet at the cross of Calvary. When Christ died on the cross in the place of his people to bear the punishment they deserve from God, you see, God's justice is satisfied in that the punishment we deserve have fallen on Christ. And then God is merciful to us in that through the death of Christ, we are now able to be forgiven. So Christ's death on the cross means that God can fulfill both his need to punish us for our sins, at the same time to save us due to his mercy. So that is why we say the cross of Calvary is where the justice and the mercy of God meet and they kiss. So that is where everything is settled, on the cross of Calvary. So because of that, we say there is satisfaction. Satisfaction to God's holiness and justice. Satisfaction to God's love and mercy. They all meet at the cross of Calvary. So this is sometimes known as propitiation. Through the death of Christ on the cross, God is able to declare that everything is settled. You are now no longer regarded as guilty. Instead, you are accepted as righteous, although we are not really righteous in ourselves, but rather the righteousness of Christ is regarded as given to us. So that is what is meant by propitiation. God's holy anger is turned away to fall on Christ, and now he's able to declare us as no more guilty. So these three words then may be used to summarize the work of Christ on the cross. Substitution, sacrifice, and satisfaction. Christ's death on the cross was a substitute. He died on behalf of his people. Christ's death was a sacrifice. By his sacrifice on the cross, we are atoned, or we are made one with God. And Christ's death was a satisfaction in that it fulfilled God's requirement to punish us, at the same time his desire to save us. So substitution, sacrifice, and satisfaction. So we have considered briefly the person of Christ. We have considered briefly the work of Jesus Christ. Now that you have understood, you must understand also that the gospel requires that you act upon the truth you have heard. The gospel is not complete if it is not pressed home upon the hearers such that they act. The presentation of the gospel is defective
if the hearers are not made to see that they must respond to what they have heard. And this is where we press home upon the people of the need to repent of their sins and come to trust in Christ alone, that all these benefits promised in the gospel may become theirs. So the hearers must act on what they hear. They must make up their mind to turn from their life that is without Christ. They must make up their mind to turn from a life that is sinful. They must come and trust in Christ, relying on Him and what He has accomplished on the cross for their acceptance before God. They must also make up their mind to want to trust in Christ for the rest of their life. So here is where we must press home upon the people the need to decide and in a rational way and make up their mind clearly to want to follow the Lord right to the end of their lives. And this is where the cost of discipleship come in. Now we have noted earlier that the cost of discipleship can be summarized as total commitment to Him. What discipleship is actually total commitment to Him. And there are costs involved, and the costs have been elaborated in the five examples given. Now look at ourselves in comparison to the five qualities that the Lord mentioned which might hinder you from true discipleship. Now there is a need for us to love Him above all else. But look at ourselves. We naturally love ourselves, or we love other people more than we love the Lord. We love the things of this world. We love to pander ourselves with what we desire more than our love for the Lord. So you see now, love for the Lord is put as a characteristic of true commitment to Christ. You cannot therefore be a true disciple if along the way you love yourself above the Lord, or you love others above the Lord, or you love the things of this world above the love for the Lord. So our self-love often draws us away from true commitment to Christ. Then consider secondly the need to deny self and be self-sacrificial. Now often it is that we are so self-centered and we are so selfish. We put ourselves at the center of all our decisions and we consider what we may gain rather than what will glorify Christ or further His interest or His cause. So you see here that self-centeredness and selfishness hinder us from true discipleship. Then we consider third, the need to carefully think through and make the decision to persevere in following Him all our life. Often it is that we act on the emotion of the moment. We feel moved and therefore we act, but then we do not carry on the action for long because the feelings go. But the Lord wants us to really sit down, weigh things up and see what is involved and then make a rational decision to follow Him all the way up to the end of our life. So decision making is not the thing that saves us, but it is essential if there is to be true salvation. Some people who first come to the Reformed faith, who first come to understand and accept Calvinism, they have this difficulty in asking people to decide. But actually, we must ask people to decide. Although we must not convey across the idea that their decision is the thing that saves them. It is not. Our decisions do not save us. But nevertheless, we must make the decision. We must make up our mind to really trust in Christ and follow Him all our life. Then, fourthly, we know that there must be a definite decision to submit ourselves to Christ. No neutrality is possible when confronted with the gospel. Rejection of the gospel is actually rejection of Christ as your Lord and your Savior. So you are left with a situation where you cannot be neutral at all. It's like a king who has declared war on you. Now either you fight him or you submit to him.
And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot win over him. The right course of action is to willingly submit to him. And he is a good Lord. He is a good master. He is not here to be a hard taskmaster over our life. He wants to do us good. He sees the plight we are in. He sees our miserable condition. And we can do nothing to make ourselves any better. But he has come to save us. So if he has come to save us, he has the right to set the terms and conditions. Now why fight him then? Why not willingly submit to his lordship? So here is a need to be committed to Christ. Instead of resisting his demands, we should willingly come to him on his terms. Then finally, the fifth thing that we learn is willingness to serve him throughout our life. We are to be salt. We are to be able to retain our saltiness, be used by him usefully in his kingdom. We do not want to lose our saltiness such that we would be useless in his service. Often it is in our life, we are full of zeal for a while, and very soon we grow cold in our heart. And we have spiritual growth clearly seen in our life, and then we stagnate. And we achieve certain good for the Lord, and then along the way we become complacent. We pride ourselves in having done well these past years, but we do not think of being of further use to him in the days ahead. Or along the way we become ineffective in the way we serve him. So you see now that this is a problem with us. And some go even further. They drop away from the faith. And therefore they are only good for being thrown away. It shows that their profession of faith had not been genuine. Okay? So that is what we are like. We lose our zeal, we become complacent, we no more become useful in the Lord's service. So you see, these five qualities which describe true commitment to the Lord are often not found in those who profess to be disciples of Christ. Now it comes as a challenge to all of us. Each one of us would like to be called a Christian. We want to be known to be Christians. But are you genuinely a Christian? You want to be known as a disciple of Christ. Are you genuinely a disciple of Jesus Christ? Total commitment to the Lord is essential. And there are these five qualities that show forth total commitment to the Lord. When these five qualities are lacking, we have to re-examine ourselves. We are not saying that Christ demands perfection in his disciples. No, it is precisely because we are so imperfect that we need him. And he promises to be with him, with the believer. He promises to strengthen him. He promises to be with his people all the way to the end. But what is needed on our part is total commitment to the Lord. You need really to count the cost. And you really need to be totally committed in order to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So why wait? Why wait? When you know that you cannot win over the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be neutral in this matter. The right decision is to submit to him based on his terms and conditions. And then he will be a good master to you. He will help you in your life of discipleship. And therefore the Lord tells us through this passage to count the cost before you commit yourself to him. And when you have counted the cost and you have committed yourself to him, you will find him a good master indeed. And may God save many and make us true disciples of Jesus Christ. Let us turn.